So we are near the end of our sermon series on the golden chain of salvation. And remember, this is the idea, that the truth that salvation is a process that God began before the foundation of the world, that he created us, and even before he created us, he predestined us, he justifies us, he is sanctifying us, and this is all a work of God's grace that he does in us. And we've been talking about sanctification. 2 weeks ago, we saw that sanctification is God working to make us more and more holy, more and more set apart for himself. And we talked about how part of sanctification is our putting off the old self, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able more and more to put off the old self, to put our sin to death. We're transformed so that we don't want to sin anymore. More and more, we want to please the Lord. Now, this week, we're going to get to part two, and because we said we put off the old self, but what do we do next? I mean, what do we put on that's new? What we find is that we put on the new self, and that's the daily work of sanctification that God is doing in us. We put off the old self, put on the new. And so we're going to look again at Ephesians 4 to see what that looks like. Ephesians 4, verses 20 through 24. Paul writes, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." As we think about this idea of sanctification, of putting off the old, putting on the new, I just want to start by giving you an illustration of what I think this is basically is. You know, our neighborhood is fantastic. We love our street. We have so many kids in our street, and they all love to play together. And there's one house across the street where they have a backyard that's got, I mean, it's just like a heaven for a six-year-old boy. And I have 2 6-year-old boys, so they both love it. And the reason why it's so great is dirt. They have lots of dirt in their backyard. They've got like a dirt pit, you know, and when it rains, it becomes mud, and it's awesome. And one time, Isaac ran off to go play in their backyard, and he came back probably a couple hours later, absolutely covered in mud. I mean, shoes, socks, legs, everything, hair covered in mud. And there's sometimes when he comes back, and you can dust him off a little bit, brush him off, and he can go inside and he's fine. But this time was one of those times where I had to get the hose. And I really like hosing my kids. Just spraying my kids with water is so much fun. Maybe that makes me weird. I don't know. But anyway, I had to hose Isaac off head to toe. I may have thrown some of his clothes away. I don't know. It was that bad. But anyway, he came inside. We gave him a bath, got him all cleaned up, put on his new clothes. And this is a little bit of what it looks like to go through the process of sanctification. We are daily taking off the old filthiness of the old self, and we are putting on the fresh, clean, new clothes, so to speak, of the new self. And what does the new self look like? What does that mean? How do we know that we are putting on the new self? Well, the first thing we see is that in general, to put on the new self is to put on Jesus Christ. The new self, more and more, it says in verse 24, is that we are created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. How do we know what true righteousness and holiness is? It's not so much an idea as it is a person. It's Jesus Christ. He is true righteousness and holiness. If we want to know what that looks like, we look at him. And we imitate him. And even when Jesus came to earth, he was already perfect in righteousness and holiness because he's God. But then he also lived an entire life of perfect righteousness and holiness, never sinning, always depending on God the Father. And so, of course, we will never attain this perfectly. Like, you're never going to go get to a point where you have become perfect in this life. It's never going to happen for any of us. If anybody tells you, I don't sin anymore, they just told you a lie. So they sinned. So, right? We are all still sinners. And there's going to be many days during this time of following Jesus and going through this process of sanctification where we don't feel like following Jesus. We don't feel like getting up and reading our Bibles. We don't feel like being kind to our neighbors. We don't want to do that. Maybe we even go through long seasons of time where we feel disconnected from God. We feel like he's far from us for some reason. That's going to happen as we are following Jesus because we still are subjected to sin and to the effects of the fall. So sanctification is not easy. Being a Christian is not easy, okay? And growth does not happen quickly all the time. In fact, I would say normally it doesn't happen quickly. Normally, growth is slow and incremental. It's like watching a tree grow. If you sit and just watch a tree grow, you're not going to see anything happening. But if you look 6 months later, a year later, you just notice the tree is bigger because it's growing slowly and incrementally. And so if you wake up tomorrow and you don't feel like you've grown any in Christ, if you don't see that much growth happening from day to day, don't get discouraged. That's normal. In fact, sometimes we get discouraged because we think we're supposed to grow out of needing Jesus. We're supposed to grow out of being dependent on him, but that's not a Christian idea. That's not a Bible idea. That's a worldly idea. In fact, sanctification is growing in dependence on Jesus. You might look ahead 20 years from now and say, goodness, I'm more dependent on Jesus now than I was 20 years ago. And that's the goal. That is the goal. If you get to your deathbed and you feel like you absolutely depend on Jesus for everything, that means he's done his work in you. That's the goal. And so progress can be slow, and we never outgrow our dependence on Jesus. But let's look at what this looks like more practically speaking. The first thing we see is that putting on the new self means that we learn to think like Jesus. Ephesians 4:23 says, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds." So what does it mean to be renewed in the spirit of our minds? Well, again, there's another place where we can go to help us with this. Philippians 2:5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." The word mind there in Philippians is different from the word in Ephesians 4. It's a word that means like a mindset, to set your mind on something. And this is something that God is constantly transforming in us as we're being sanctified. And this is maybe quite shocking to you. So have you ever seen this meme before? This guy, Steven Crowder apparently is his name. And you know, the meme is always got the word "change my mind" at the bottom, but the people insert all kinds of opinions in there, and milk is cereal sauce. You know, that's a nice easy one. Sometimes they're not so appropriate, but the whole idea is this guy is sitting there like, yeah, right, you're never going to change my mind. Why? Because people's minds are hard to change. How often do you change your mind? I mean, maybe depending on the person, you might think it's impossible to change that guy's mind. Yeah, it's hard. I guess maybe I'm wrong because I'm not getting a lot of response, but that's the insinuation is that it's a very difficult thing to do. In fact, it's impossible sometimes to change a person's mind. And yet, Paul's point is that God, in sanctifying us, is doing the impossible and changing our minds. He's changing how we think. He's transforming the way we see the world so that we see the world more and more like Jesus does, and we think more and more like Jesus does. How does Jesus think? Well, back to Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So how did Jesus think? Well, Jesus' mindset was characterized by humility. And he's the Son of God. He's the King of the universe, and his mindset was characterized by humility. Imagine how humble we should be. But he was willing to obey the Father to the point of death on a cross, to take it that far. He viewed everything. He viewed himself. He viewed his purpose. He viewed his relationships. Everything he viewed in light of his Father. And that's what humility is. Humility starts with our recognizing that God is God and not us. That God is creator and not us. That we are just his creatures. And that means that he has authority over us. And the beautiful thing about that kind of humility is then we really get to know who we are based on who he is. He says that you are created in his image. He says that if you're a human being, you're created in his image, and that means that you have an inherent dignity over everything else, every other creature. And then he says, if you're a son or daughter in Christ, you've been adopted into the family of God, and no one can take that away from you, no matter what. So that's who you are. That's your identity. When we start with God, we get that. When we start with ourselves, what do we get? At best, we get something finite. At worst, we get a lot of confusion about who we are. We don't know who we are. We're having a hard time figuring it out. Who we are changes from day to day. Because why? Because we're not God. And yet our culture tends to think me first. Our culture tends to be individualistic. We tend to think that we should be the ones who define who we are. And it doesn't start with God, it starts with me. So we ask a lot of questions. We think me-centrically. We think, what makes me happy? What's going to make me comfortable? How will this affect my life? Will this make me more successful? You know, will this cause me to have to sacrifice? What's in it for me? These are not bad questions to ask. Sometimes we need to ask these questions. The problem is when we only ask those questions and we never start with God. That's where the problem comes. Because why? We're finite. We're creatures. And God is our creator. I don't know if you saw the pictures that NASA came out with this week of, you know, some of the new shots from their new telescope that show parts of the universe that have yet to be photographed. And they're just incredible. These, I don't even know the terms for them. They're just like supernovas and all this stuff. And I feel like as amazed by that as we are, God is saying, yeah, I made that. And by the way, I made so much more that you've never even seen, and you probably never will. The universe is infinite, and God made it all. And yet sometimes we forget to ask him, God, what do you want from me? He's our creator. He is our authority. And so often we fail to even look beyond ourselves. But thankfully, God transforms our minds. He transforms our thinking so that we learn to walk humbly with him, so that we start with him. And we ask, God, who do you say that I am? God, what do you want for me? Will this thing that I'm about to choose, this decision that I'm about to make, will this glorify you? This is how Jesus thought. When we put on the new self more and more, this is how we will think. We will view the world like Jesus did, and Jesus viewed everything through the lens of his Father. Now, this presupposes another crucial aspect of sanctification, which is, how do we know how Jesus thinks? How do we know what Jesus is like? Because we can't just make that up for ourselves. We can't say, well, I think Jesus is this way, and have that be the case. I mean, we might be wrong. So unless we go to the scriptures, we're not going to know what Jesus is like. And that brings me to the point that putting on the new self means we must daily make use of the means of grace. So again, to know Jesus's mindset, to know how he thinks, to know what kind of person he is, we must look to God's word, the place where God tells us about Jesus. We must read and study the Bible. This is something that's crucial for a Christian. To be a Christian and not go to the Bible and not be in the Bible is to be like someone who wants to play in the symphony but doesn't want to learn the music. Or someone who wants to be on a football team but doesn't want to know the playbook. I mean, how unthinkable is that? You wouldn't even be involved. And yet so many of us ignore the scriptures, we ignore our Bible, we ignore prayer, we ignore the sacraments, we ignore, in other words, the means of grace. And they're called the ordinary means of grace. Why? Not because they're ordinary. They're magnificent. They're supernatural. But it's because it's how God ordinarily works in us. It's not magic. It's not, you know, like some of these superhero movies. It's like usually somebody like falls into some, you know, science project gone wrong and out comes a superhero, right? I mean, that's what happens. And yet for Christians, it doesn't happen that way. We grow, like I said, slowly, incrementally, as God works in us through the means of grace that he's established, the Bible, prayer, the sacraments, taking the Lord's Supper, coming and being part of a worship service. And this is where it involves our effort, right? I mean, we've talked about how God is sanctifying us, and that's a work of grace, and yet it also involves our effort. What are we supposed to do in this? This is it. We put ourselves in front of the means of grace. There's an author named David Mathis who compares this to like turning on a faucet. If you want a cold drink of water, all you got to do is turn on the faucet, put your cup underneath, and fill it up, right? So you're doing the work of turning on the faucet and putting the cup where it's supposed to be, but you're not providing the water. That's up to the utility company, you know, presupposing that you paid your bill. But the point is that sanctification works in a similar way, that God is the one providing the transformation. God is the one providing the grace. God is the one providing the power for you to grow, to become more like Christ. But it's still up to us to put ourselves in front of the Bible, to get ourselves into the Bible, to go before him in prayer, to come and be part of a worship service. And this is why we encourage you to, like, we're reading through the Bible this year. We're gonna read through the whole Bible in 1 year, and many of you participated in that, and we're halfway through or more. This is why we want you to be in a Bible study, be in a small group, why our kids go to Kidstown, our students go to youth group. This is why we're hoping to start back with adult Sunday school in the fall, so that we can grow in our understanding of these means of grace, of the Scriptures, because it's crucial. You're not going to be sanctified. You're not going to grow in grace. You will not see your mind being transformed unless you are in the Word. And there's a lot of reasons why we don't do it. There's a lot of folks who find it to be very hard to understand, and I get that. It's a big, complex book. But we have so many resources now at our disposal. All you have to do is go on YouTube, and if you find the right resource, you have an easy way to learn how to understand the Bible. And then there's time. Of course, it's hard to find time. But listen, I'll just challenge you with this. We have time for many far less crucial things than being in the Scriptures. And I would advise us all to consider cutting one of those things before we cut the Bible. So we are transformed by God through the means of grace. But then let's look again, more practically, at how that happens and what that looks like. And the next thing we'll see is that putting on the new self means we learn to live like Jesus. Again, Ephesians 4:24 says, "The new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And again, this is Jesus Christ. He is true righteousness and holiness personified, and he is obedience personified. He spent his whole life perfectly obeying the law. He loved the law. He said, "I came to fulfill the law." He's certainly not anti-law, as some people think. Jesus is a huge proponent of the law, and he lived a life of obedience. Hebrews 5:8 said, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." So not only did he keep the law perfectly, but he actually went through times of suffering and proved through those times that he was obedient. And in some way, though this may be a mystery to us, it says he even learned obedience. And so our sanctification is going to be like that as well. We're going to go through times of suffering, low times, low points, when things happen in our lives that we didn't expect and didn't want, but we're going to go through it and find that, yeah, I can still obey Christ through those hard times, and we come out of those hard times, and we've grown. This is often how it happens. And so through these things, we learn obedience. But anytime we talk about obedience, we have to talk about the law of God. And 2 weeks ago, I said there's a couple of common errors for errant ways to view the Christian life is one is antinomianism, which is anti-law. We believe that, okay, I'm saved by grace, and because I'm saved by grace, it doesn't matter how I live. I can party, I can sin all I want to. God's forgiven me. Let's go, right? That's one way. And of course, the Bible says that's completely false. You know, yes, we are saved by grace. Yes, we are forgiven, but the Bible still commands obedience. So that's one error. The other error, though, is legalism. And legalism can come in different forms. One is, you know, this idea that I've got to keep the law to earn my salvation, which of course the Bible says we cannot do. Because if you've broken the law one time, that's it. So we can't outdo our bad deeds with our good deeds and hope that God will accept us. No, that's not how salvation works. Salvation is in Christ alone, by grace through faith alone. Only God can justify us. The other part of legalism, though, is that sometimes we think, okay, now I'm saved, but I've got to keep the law to maintain my salvation. If I don't keep the law, then God's going to cut me off. I'll lose my salvation, which is also an error. Because again, keeping the law is never a condition for our salvation. It's never, our salvation does not depend on our keeping the law. It's a fruit of our keeping the law. It's a fruit of our salvation. It's evidence of our salvation. So sometimes we can confuse our sanctification with our justification, right? We think, obviously, justification is when we are declared righteous in Christ. And sometimes we're confused because we think somehow that depends on us by keeping the law, but it doesn't. It only depends on Christ and his righteousness and his sovereign will. So that means the pressure is off, right? The pressure is off because even though we are commanded to obey, we are forgiven for our sin. He absolutely does forgive us. He's faithful and just to forgive us. And it means that we are transformed in our understanding of the law to where no longer are we starting to see it as something we have to obey, right? Do you ever feel like that about the law? Like, oh, I got to obey. No, we're starting to see it as I get to obey. I desire obedience. Why? Because that's how I walk humbly with God, and I want to walk with God. That's how God is transforming us. So what does obedience look like? When we talk about that, putting on the new self, what we see is that putting on the new self transforms us so that we love God and we love our neighbors. We already talked about how we learn to love God. We walk humbly with him. We recognize him as our creator. We recognize him as our authority. But we also cannot help but to be those who love our neighbors. It is a fruit of knowing Jesus. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Don't you see, like, you can't just stop with, okay, I'm saved. That's it. We're always saved for something else as well. We have been given the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ for ourselves, but then also so that we can turn around and show that same love to our neighbors. And so we'll spend just the rest of this time looking at Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32, which will show us practical wisdom on how to love our neighbors as those who are putting on the new self. Verse 25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. There is no place for falsehood in the new self, in the new creation. There is no place for lying, for cheating, for bearing false witness. We put that away. We put that off as part of our old self. As new creations in Christ, we speak the truth with our neighbors. We are honest with our neighbors, especially with those who are believers, because we're part of the same body. We're part of the same family. And our unity in many ways depends on our being honest with one another. Now, we're called to speak the truth in love, right? I mean, we're not supposed to bludgeon people with the truth. It matters how we say it. It matters the way we talk to people with it. We need to come with humility, when we speak the truth to somebody, but in the end, the truth is best. Even if we say it in love and it hurts, it's still what is commanded of us and what is best. There's a proverb that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend and profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Sometimes being a friend in Christ means we wound people with the truth for their good. My son Elijah experienced this earlier this year. He was in a situation where he felt like he needed to tell the truth regarding one of his friends, and it was something that was really hard for him to do because it risked his friendship with that person. But it was right for his friend. And afterwards, he said to me, "You know, I wouldn't have done that if he wasn't my friend." And I was blown away by that because I was like, here's a, at the time he was 12-year-old boy who's learned to put on the new self. I don't think I would have done that when I was 12. I was so proud of him. Sometimes we risk friendship because the truth is what is right. The next thing it says is, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger, of course, is an emotion. It's not a sin in and of itself, but it's an emotion that can so quickly lead to sin that we have to be extra cautious with it. I mean, you ever experienced that? You feel anger rising up in you, and before you know it, you've already sinned, like in something you said or something you did. So Jennifer, my wife, is in new home construction, and she deals with a lot of customers. And for whatever reason, post-COVID, she gets yelled at and cussed at on the phone and through email. It's unbelievable, the story she tells when she comes home. And it's not just her. I've talked to other people who experience the same thing. For whatever reason, people seem to be getting angrier. And I'm starting to question that whole mantra of the customer is always right. I'm like, I don't know anymore. I think sometimes the customer is out of their minds. Because these people are livid over such small, petty things. And it's like, just chill out, man. But what we see happening, though, is that Satan loves the opportunity to take a person's anger and use it to cause division. That's why it says, give no opportunity to the devil. He absolutely wants you to be angry. He absolutely wants you to explode in your anger and cause division through it and to feel like you're justified in it. But the new self, look at what it says. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. You know what that means? That means deal with it in a healthy way. Find a way to be angry, but do not sin in your anger, as the scripture says. So walk away before you do something you regret. Count to 10, punch a pillow, go to the driving range, hit a golf ball really hard, whatever it takes, right? Anger is the warning light of our soul. It's telling us something is wrong. But we have to deal with it. We have to go talk to God about it. We need to pray about it and ask God, what's going on in me that's causing me to react this way? Otherwise, we're going to hurt our neighbors. Next thing it says is, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Just real quick, notice what it says. The reason we work is why? So that we'll have something to share with anyone in need. Thinking back to the way we think, do you think about your earnings, what you earn for your job, as only being for you? That's a very meistic, individualistic way to think about it. Or do you see, as a new creation, as a new self, that, in fact, this isn't your money at all. This is God's money that he's giving you. And that when God owns your money, we start to think of its purpose as something about more about than just for me. It's actually for other people as well. It's a way that I can be generous. And the new self grows more and more in generosity. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So corrupting talk can be It can be swear words, it can be cuss words, anything that's foul language, but the word corrupting here is a word that means to cause something to decay or to rot. And so it also kind of carries the sense that it's something that happens over a long period of time, which may mean that we're talking more about speech that eats at somebody, that poisons somebody, maybe it's speech that's undermining or that's continuously causing someone pain. As new creations in Christ, we are looking, we should be looking to speak to people in ways that build them up. In other words, we should be searching for opportunities to go and tell our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially, things that edify them, things that build them up. Whereas oftentimes, though, what our desire is to tear them down for whatever reason. So we look for these opportunities, again, to build one another up with our words, not with flattery, right? That's not what it's talking about, okay? Don't go telling people stuff that's not true just to make them feel good, because it says in the text, as fits the occasion. So like if, you know, you're trying to find a way to compliment me and you're like, you know, yeah, you have a really nice singing voice there, Morgan. Like, okay, don't tell me that, right? Tell me I make a joyful noise to the Lord, but, you know, don't lie to me to make me feel good, right? That's not what it's saying, okay? But look at the result. When we search for ways to build one another up in Christ, we give people grace. You know what that means? That means we're actually helping each other grow in our sanctification. We are helping each other grow in grace. We're encouraging one another, which we're commanded to do in Scripture, by speaking in kind and edifying ways. The alternative to this, verse 30 says, is that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we poison other people with our words. We grieve the Holy Spirit. Why do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Because in the earlier part of this chapter, Ephesians 4, it says that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace, meaning that the Holy Spirit brings unity to the body of Christ. And when we speak to each other in a way that divides the body of Christ, we are grieving the Holy Spirit because we are working against Him. We are called to maintain that unity, and we maintain it in a very crucial way in the way we speak to one another. And what this does is, of course, is it bears witness to the rest of the world that the gospel is true, that God really is doing what He says He's doing. Our unity is that important. Finally, verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Basically, verse 31 is summed up with malicious intent. Put off malicious intent. If you feel like going after somebody for something in a malicious way, whether it be slander or wrath or whatever, that's not new self mentality. That's not new self thinking. That's old self thinking. And even if someone comes after you with malicious intent, even if you are wronged first, even if they slander you first, even if they are wrathful toward you first, sometimes we think, well, that gives me a license to then return evil for evil. Sometimes that makes me think, okay, well, don't get mad, get even, right? It's not what the Bible says. What does the Bible say? Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's not conditional. It's not conditional on only if they've been nice to you first. No. What would our marriages be like if we didn't keep score and we were kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving to one another, even when our spouse has not been that way to us? What would our parenting be like? You know, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about parenting. It says a lot about neighbor love. And when we apply the same principles to our parenting, it changes things. So why do we do this? This is incredibly difficult to do. Because the old self is telling you, no, get even, fight back. But look at what it says. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, as God in Christ forgave you. When someone has been malicious to you, I want you to remember the way we were to Jesus before he saved us. It says that he saved us while we were yet his enemies. He didn't save us because we were turning the corner and we were starting to get nice. No, he saved us while we had malicious intent toward him, while we were hostile to God. And that's when he saved us. And so when we remember that, when we think God saved us only because he is tenderhearted and kind and forgiving, that transforms the way we think about other people. When we remember that Jesus went to the cross, gave up his life, sacrificed himself, and died for people who could not care less about him, that changes the way we think about how to respond to our neighbors, even when they have been malicious toward us. So if we are being sanctified in Christ, putting on the new self, he is changing our minds, changing our mindset so that we think like Christ. He's changing our lives so that we live more like Christ. He's doing this through the means of grace. And he's changing our behavior. He's changing the way that we love our neighbors. Why? For his glory. This is the fruit. This is the result of putting on the new self. This is the substance of our sanctification. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together.